Okay, so we have come to our 97th week, depending on how you number it. Jerry and I have laughed several times that because I have some introductory lessons that are not formally a part of the book itself, I guess. We seem to be off by two in our numbering system, so for the sake of those that are listening online, you know, it'll always be two. So if I'm saying it's 97 and you got 95 or 99, not to worry, but the pages that we're covering this week are 1402 to 1418. It's not a lot of pages, but it's sure a lot of information. So I've got to take on the three epistles of John, which in and of themselves are tremendously important in biblical literature. And then the first half, exactly half, 11 chapters in the book of Revelation, which of course due to its symbolic nature, require more time to study than any other book in the New Testament or Old, I guess. Now, but we're duty-bound and determined to be sticking to the course. And tonight we're going to just be doing the lightest kind of treatment of an overview on all of this material. So on page 1402, you will find there an introduction to 1 John, what is a transition for 1 John there in the right-hand column on 1402, and I leave that entirely after saying that I'm getting this microphone right and talking to this survey team. I did the very thing I told them I wasn't doing anymore. Okay, sorry about the interruption there. Microphone got funny, but that transition's pretty good. You've read it. I don't think I need to do a whole lot of work with it. Not going to read anything about it, but just to point out what you've already known, we've talked about this several times before. My only beef with that transition is that I personally think that there is no New Testament book that was written after 70 AD. So many people, maybe even most people, contend, especially in these latter books, that they were written sometime in the 90s. I really don't think so. But you know, that's one of those scholarly discussions because there is no absolute answer. And in the end, it doesn't really change anything anyhow. For me, in my personal studies, I think a pre-70 AD date for all New Testament books dovetails better with all the rest of the information that you find in your New Testament. Likely we'll have more on this probably come July and August in some material that I'm planning to present at that time. I'll show you what I mean. But for tonight, doesn't need a lot of time. I will just mention this one book, though, which is currently out of print, but it's called The Development of the New Testament by Arthur Ogden. I knew Arthur personally, passed away some years ago, 2001 I believe it was, but a marvelous man and a very fine Bible student. And his little pamphlet there develops this idea that all the New Testament books were written prior to 70 A.D. Now, I once heard one of his lectures at Florida College, and we had gone to Florida for the lectures. And at any rate, really good stuff. If you can come across one of these days, by all means, pick it up. But I've been trying to get a hold of his son, and for some reason, not answering his email. But even on their website, it's out of print still. I found one used that I bought this morning, so I now have a second copy and scare him up every once in a while. But $11, you know, to get a used one. So that's my thought. It doesn't change a whole lot. But John, 1 John's prelude in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2 is one of the most magnificent sections of Scripture that's ever been written. It is full of confidence and confirmation. It is full of enormous hope because of human nature and the state of the human condition. So tonight I'd like to read all the way down through the first chapter and into chapter 2 as far as verse 2. Thusly, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, excuse me, and life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now, just very coincidentally happens that today was also the big pivotal moment with an atheist that I've been studying with now for maybe as much as a year, 6 months at least. Came over to the house this afternoon for the last time. I had a whole list of reasons why it was. He could not accept the existence of God. He was going to stick, you know, with the college's view of evolution and all of that. But one of the things, I just listened, you know, and hope that maybe in the future I'd have another opportunity with him. But this 26-year-old man had this whole list of reasons why it was. He just couldn't believe that there was a God. And one of them, I made no comment at all. I just made no comment whatsoever. But it was just so shocking to listen to this young man say one of the reasons he couldn't believe the Bible was that he thought eyewitnesses would be poor testimony, and that he would rather trust other sources than eyewitnesses. Brethren, can you have a better source than an eyewitness? Is that possible? Well, you know, in a court of law, we have that chair because we want the witnesses. We ask them to testify because that's how you find out what happened. Now, yeah, people can lie and people can make mistakes. But brethren, nonetheless, what's the whole point of the first four verses in 1 John? Every physical sense that you can involve in this life was involved with Jesus the Christ and his life. There were thousands of eyewitnesses to his miracles, to his teaching, to his behavior under stress, and a host of other things, to his fulfillment of over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. So what 1 John begins with in this magnificent prelude is to say, these things that you and I believe to this day, and millions of people have been believing for 2,000 years, are better attested than the answer to the question, did a guy named Abraham Lincoln ever live and become president? Was there a Julius Caesar? Did a Renaissance period happen? We have more evidence, brethren, for what we, you know, read in Scripture for any of these other things. And so 1 John is about an eyewitness telling you with absolute certainty that these things are so because they were tested in every way they possibly could. And in verse 5, it then says, this is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And make no mistake, that's fellowship between God and human beings, not fellowship with human beings to human beings. A lot of people misunderstand that. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, he goes on to say in the next verse, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, brethren, verses 5 through 6, 5 and 6, we are to walk in the light. We are not to sin. But then he's quick to point out, you can't help it. You'll do the best you can for all the rest of your life. But the apostles were caught in sin, and we have places where they're rebuked. We ourselves fall prey to sin. It's not often. It's not nearly so often as it was before we met Jesus Christ. But it does happen. It will happen. It'll continue to happen. You're going to sin. Romans tells us that it's everywhere. less and less we hope every day. But it does happen. And when it does, you don't throw yourself overboard. You recognize you've stumbled, is another term that's used. You can walk in the light and still commit a sin. Not because you wanted to, not because you're a hypocrite, not because you're profoundly corrupt, but because sometimes we stumble and we fall. And there is a remedy for that. It is Jesus Christ. So we do the best that we can. But when it is that we sin, don't deny it. Say you have no sin. Don't say that you have not sinned. Just recognize that if, we're in verse 9 now, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we will always, so long as we name the name of Christ and do the best we can to serve Him, which is what walking in the light is all about, have an antidote for sin in the blood of Jesus the Christ. That is profoundly comforting to me and ought to be to every Christian that there is. But now, what I've chosen to do is to give you, in our overview of 1 John, just an insight into a phrase by this we know that's used 11 times in this book. So you get out your pencil or your pen, I'm going to identify every one of these. But what we'll recognize is that in these 5 chapters, 11 times, He wants to give you confidence, certainty, surety, a test by which you can know. These things, these 11 things, so there's a little bit of overlap, they are fundamental, elemental. They make the difference in some cases between eternal life and condemnation. And so this is a book about certainty. This is a book about proving things. This is a book about making sure and knowing you're right. Because it begins with this prelude. I was there. Apparently the Apostle John is the writer. He saw it. He touched it. He heard it. And now he's going to tell us how certain that it is 11 different ways. Now, first I should point out that, number one, we will be told that we have come to know Him. Number two, that we are in Him. Now, wait a minute. What happened here? Something going on? Everybody close your eyes. I'm going to go look at the next slide. I don't want you to see it. Okay. I had a terrible problem this afternoon. And I worked for hours and hours on these slides, and then suddenly they vanished. They were nowhere to be found. So I rebooted my computer, and when I came up, they were gone. Okay. Fortunately, I'd saved them on this little stick right here, and I got them back. But in my backup, apparently one of the slides that I'd made, disappeared. So what I was going to say is, this phrase, by this we know, actually occurs in slightly different forms. 5 times it will be that way. By this we know. But then there'll be 6 other times, be 5 other times where it's slightly different, but it's the same thing. So since my slide's not here to show you the variations, we'll just go through, the outline itself. So number one, I want everybody to come over here to chapter 2 in verse 3. Now we've read the whole first chapter and the first 2 verses. Verse 3. Now, by this we know. So there's the first of these 11. Mark it somehow. And in this case, it's by this we know that we know Him. Here's how you can know that you know Him. If, here it is, we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in Him. Now, what do we call it when you break a commandment? Sin. What did he just say in the preceding verses? Are you going to sin? Yes. He's not asking for perfection. He's told you that you will sometimes fail. But here's how you know God. You strive to keep His commandments. I had a young 26-year-old atheist tell me today, it was on his list, he thought the 10 commandments were lacking. Now, he had just passed judgment on what has been renowned by the entire world for quite a few millenniums as one of the great moral codes, if not the greatest, in all time. And he thought it was just lacking. Well, brethren, you know, you can recognize the power, the importance, the superiority of the law and still fail on occasion to keep it. But you're still trying to keep it. This is how you can know that you know him. If you keep his commandments. So if your life is characterized by commandment keeping, in the commandments of your New Testament, you are one who knows him. The next one is in chapter 2 at verses 5 and 6. So there at the very bottom of the left-hand column, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. But he's already told us you're going to sin from time to time. But your life is an attempt. And brethren, you can do this. It's not impossible. So great majority of the time, you can be in him. You can know that you're in him. Why? Because you walk as he walked. You say the things he said. You do the things that he did. Jesus is the example. Number 3 is in chapter 3 and verse 10. So you may have to turn the page now and come on over to the right-hand column in chapter 3 and verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his neighbor. So you can tell the children of God from the children of the devil. Here's how you know. One doesn't love his brother. The other does. That's the message that's been going on since Cain at the 4th chapter of Genesis, so he develops this, you know, a little bit more. But really, it kind of matters who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. It's just breaking my heart this morning. You have a 26-year-old man say, I think the Ten Commandments are lacking. I don't trust eyewitnesses. But I'm real sure, because it's an absolute proven fact in the fossil record, that evolution took place. You just can't imagine that anybody can think like that. And I tried to tell him, the fossil record, you know, they're putting whole creatures in this supposed thing from, you know, amoebas to man. They're creatures they're building out of a portion of a tooth. And then they speculate what the animal might have looked like. And the sum total of the evidence of bones and skulls that they've got is so little, so few. And brethren, this whole idea that you can cover millions of years of human evolution and you don't even have enough skulls and bones, you know, to fill this room, is to say you are working on so little evidence, it's unbelievable. And then I try to tell him, and every day they're rearranging them. And saying, well, the time is longer, the time is shorter. And this week, you hear about this new find, it's a skull, Nadelli, N-A-D-E-L-I was the last name on this new skull that they assigned to it. And all the articles I read about it, they said, why, this just changes everything. Now, here's a 26-year-old man saying to me, I will give up on the idea that there is a God because of the certainty of this thing that changed every day. And I can trust that a lot more than I could an eyewitness. Goodness, brother, it just makes you sick. And who is it that promotes those bones? Some of the most ungodly people on the earth, because they've all abandoned the commandments of God. Ah, it's praise your heart. You know, you'd rather be with the children of God than the children of the devil. So you need to seek those people out. And you can tell them one from another. You'll know. And it's obvious. Because this verse, chapter 3, verse 10, says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So you find a guy not practicing righteousness, time to find a new friend. Number 4, we have passed out of death into life, according to this same third chapter, in verse 14. So it says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Brethren, you know, I'm told you, I've been, now 10 years ago, I started a dialogue up in Washington State with a whole bunch of liberal preachers, as we call them. We had a terrible division back in the 50s and 60s. Terrible division. And the Lord's people have not been the same since. It's been over 60 years. And I've been trying to help them. I'm still going to these meetings. This is the first one ever now in June, because I'll be in Israel. But it happens every other month. I still drive up there and I attend these meetings. Now, brethren, in chapter 3 and verse 14, what is the all-important thing? What? Love the brethren. What happened in the 50s and 60s? A number of brethren came up with a new scheme for organizing the work and the churches themselves. Let's invent this thing called a sponsoring church. Well, where can you do that? Well, you can't, but it'll be okay. Well, what are you going to do with a sponsoring church? Well, that church will take care of the work. It'll assume responsibility for work, and all the other churches, they'll send their money to that church, so that church will do their work for them. Where are you reading about that in the Bible? Well, nowhere. And then came the crisis. Well, wait a minute, guys like me would say. I don't want to do anything I can't read about in my Bible. It's not named in the Bible. It's not described in the Bible. There's no example of it in the Bible. Let's just keep doing what we're doing and been doing for 200 years here in America. All of us together, everybody in agreement, let's not start something new that we can't read about it. And you know what they told us? You do it or you get out. Now that was never followed by, because we love you so much. They chose the sponsoring church scheme and system and arrangement and government and hierarchy and structure over the love of the brethren. That's just staggering. Think that anybody would do that after Paul wrote Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and taught us that even when you're right and your ignorant brother doesn't know any better, what do? You give up your right. You don't eat the meat. You don't drink the wine. You don't do anything by which your brother would what? Stumble. Not in the 50s and 60s. We will have our sponsoring church. Because we love you so much, we're going to drive you out? How do you know that you passed out of death into life? It's because you love the brethren. Not that you might stay in the same church with them. Number 5 is in chapter 3 and verse 16. By this we know love. Oh, well, the test is love. I better find out what that is. Because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down the sponsoring church for the brethren. I could give that up a lot sooner than my life, don't you think? I sure could. I sure could. But it's the life that God asks. Give up my life for my brethren. Number 6, we can know that we are of the truth in chapter 3 and verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Oh, I love you, but I will keep my sponsoring church. Well, let's do it in deed and in truth. Oh, I think you're an ignorant soul. Really, that sponsoring church would be great, but I'll give it up for you. I wish they'd just tell me I'm an ignorant nincompoop and let me stay. Then drive me off, as they did. So I'm harping on this one, you know, example. But brethren, it's true in every congregation. It's true with every doctrinal, you know, change or problem that we have. Here's how you know love. Your brethren will die before division. That's how you know. And then, number 7, here's how you know that he abides in us in chapter 3 and verse 24. So right down the bottom of that right-hand column on 1404 now. He who keeps his commandments, we've had that one already, abides in him and he in him. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Had we the time to discuss how that Spirit manifests itself and what that means, and that's time for that tonight. But number 8 is in chapter 4 over in the left-hand column on the next page at verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. We just told us in verse 1, don't believe every spirit. So now I need a test. How am I going to tell? By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now, of course, that includes the whole thing, a virgin birth, God's creating this Son of God and man. It's a big topic, but that's how you know. Then comes number 9. And this one, as we're getting down to the end of the book, of course, pretty important now, in verse 6, we are of God. It speaks to himself, the apostles and prophets. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, I don't have time to develop it. We just talked about a spirit here a moment ago. These are closely tied together. No time to do it. But these apostles and prophets are of God. When people listen to what they wrote in this book we call the Bible, then, okay, you know God. And when you don't, when you decide that Bible's not good enough, you need something more than a prophet, as Ellen White calls herself. You need Joseph Smith, several more books. People start saying, we don't need to listen to the apostles and prophets. We need more. We need different. Somebody doesn't know God. In number 10, chapter 4 and verse 13, bottom of that left-hand column still. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit. So third one that involves the spirit, it's a big topic. I'm thinking about planning. I'll likely be presenting some lessons on that come July, but that's how you know that you abide in him and he in you. Number 11 is in chapter 4. I must have got that wrong because I went to 2. Oh no, I don't have my other Bible. Where is it?
5-2.
Oh, 5-2. There you go. Thank you. Good move. Okay, so chapter 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. There's a lot of love in this chapter, or in this book. When we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So keeping the commandments of God is not tough. It's not all that hard. You can do it. And when you do, well, look at the list. There's all these ways to know that you know him, that you're in him, that these are the children of God and these are the children of the devil, that we've passed out of death into life, and what love is, and that we're of the truth, and how he abides in us, recognize the spirit of God and the spirit of truth as opposed to the spirit of error, and that we abide in him and he in us, and that we love the children of God. So you say, what's 1 John about? It's only got 5 chapters. Can't be much. Well, about 23 lessons, you know, and we'll get through with 1 John some one of these days. Now, that brings us to 2 John, and 3rd, of course, we can go pretty quickly because they're still very tiny. That transition on 1406, now with regard to 2 John, that lower left there, you know, they missed the date again, in my view, and they certainly missed the point of elders. That's a much more formal thing than just sort of a term of endearment, as they're suggesting there, but you know, wasn't all that bad. And so 2 John, really, I'd suggest, microscopically small as it is, has two points, or two major points at least, and verse 6 is one of those. So we look at verse 6 in the right-hand column of 1406. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Now, man, I don't think any of God's commandments are lacking. I'm pretty sure that they're the state of the art on in all things that are good and proper. But as you know so well, there are 2,000 churches that claim to belong to God these days, just in the United States of America, and that's because they don't walk according to the commandments. It's because they see what God said, and they don't like it. Well, you know that Paul, he forbid women preaching. We're just going to have to fix that and pass a judgment on Paul. There was something real wrong with him. We're more enlightened people now. We know better. So we're going to change that. We're going to change that. Instrumental music, sure. Saints never used it. Not for 600 years after Jesus built his church. But we're going to have it. You know, who cares? It doesn't matter. It matters. Because it's the very definition of love. You say you love God and you will not keep his commandments, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. And then secondly, there's this lesson in verses 8 through 11. Now, as Christians, you and I know these verses. In the denominational world, you'd think they're not even in the Bible. It's just real hard to find a denominational person who's even read these verses. Certainly don't practice or believe them. But they're important to us as Christians because we think the truth matters and that it might even be the very definition of love. So in verse 8 he says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we've worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now the reception into the house means to let them live with you maybe for weeks while they're preaching. I don't have time to develop that thought tonight, but that's what he's talking about. And that greeting is that you greet somebody as a brother in Christ. These itinerant preachers, always men, forbidden to be women in the New Testament, whatever the modern people might think about it, these men were doing a lot of wandering. And they came into these cities, and they were received into those houses, they were greeted as brothers in Christ, and then they were sent on their way with money and food and clothes and whatever to keep going. You accept somebody as a brother or sister in Christ who is not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, you are sharing in their sins. God was a little more concerned about truth than 2,000 different churches are today. We are trying to be nitpicky. You know, do what it says, and you'll be happier for it. So that takes us to the transition then over on page 1407, third letter of John, and again, ECTC. That transition is pretty good, so you guys can take that on in your own time. Third John also has two main points, though there are a couple of minor ones, you might say it. But for the sake of time again, verses 5 through 8, in 3 John, will be found there at the bottom of 1407 on the left. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, that's the same guys you're talking about in 2 John, we were just mentioning, you'll do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such as the reception from 2 John that we may become fellow workers for the truth. So 3 John's got the same idea as 2 John does. You don't want to be fellowshipping sin. So don't accept people as brothers and sisters in Christ who are not. That you do want to have fellowship in workers for the truth. Support them anyway that you possibly can. And the second thing there was just the church problem. Church problems will always be, as I'm so fond of saying, when you find that perfect church, then they won't let you in. Okay. Well, that's as old as the hills, and I didn't invent it either. But they sure had their problems, and so will we. Still in verse 9, right-hand column top of 1407, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Well, he's passing judgment on an apostle. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Well, Diotrephes was going to get his. And I sure wish there was a fourth John to tell us about it, but there isn't. And so I never went, what down with Diotrephes, but he was not a good guy. So I tried to be fancy with the language here. My little title is Diotrephes, Beware. And if you think about it, that'll work both ways. You need to beware of Diotrephes, and Diotrephes needs to beware of John, because he's coming, like Paul once said, with a stick. So that brings us to 11 chapters of Revelation and all of 20 minutes to do nearly 2 minutes apiece. All right, well, look. On page 1408, there, that whole top half of the page is called Apocalyptic Writings and the End Time. I would like to read that last paragraph. because it is a perfect indictment of just one sentence that's up in the first paragraph. But on the whole, this whole thing was just wonderful. It's great, this paragraph. I mean, this whole section up here. But look at the last paragraph, right-hand column. It starts with throughout. Throughout history, apocalyptic literature has been most popular when current... did I do that wrong? Hold on a second. Yeah, last, there it is. Okay. Has been most popular when current conditions have turned chaotic. At such times, there's been a tendency to find remarkable similarities between one's own situation and the biblical prophecies. This tendency should be resisted. Amen, it should be resisted. Now let's read it again. At such times when, you know, your culture's in chaos, there's been a tendency to find remarkable similarities between one's own situation and the biblical prophecies. This tendency should be resisted. Biblical prophecy was not given in order that we might create a timetable for future events. Rather, its authors intended to stimulate obedience to and confidence in God, who remained firmly in control of both contemporary events and the future. Now, let me be careful with that paragraph. Does God sometimes, many times, foretell the future in your Bible? Well, yes, he does. He does do that. But when they say, you know, this is not what the Bible's about, what they mean is, the Bible isn't here to tell us that in 3.5 months, because of the problems that Trump has had with his cabinet and this one guy he already fired and Comey that he fired yesterday, that it's going to be worse than Nixon and Trump is going to be kicked out of office. And you can read it right there in Zechariah. No, you can't. While the Bible does foretell the future, it does not do it, you know, in a manner that's going to cover everybody in every country in every century in all of history. And so this tendency to go, well, we're having these problems right now, so where are they in the Bible? You know, well, most of us throughout history are never going to be in the Bible, and you need to stop thinking so. The prophetic futures that God reveals, he's already revealed, and they were for a purpose. So stop thinking that just because you're having a tough time, then somewhere, surely Isaiah must have talked about you. So, pretty good. Now, the paragraph is indicting. In the first paragraph there, right in the middle, it says, in the view of some interpreters, these writings also seem to give more attention to explaining the upheavals which will attend the end of time than to contemporary events. Well, that's the problem. And so everybody also frequently, pardon me, seeing chaos in their own times, assumes that it's the end of the world in their own times. And so all of a sudden, you know, they think that these things are talking about the end of the world. Well, usually not. So, you know, between those two, it's really pretty good stuff there. And then the transition that follows on the revelation of John was just excellent. So make sure you read that. Once again, you know, there's a line or two in there that I can't buy. But on the whole, it's really, really good. And what I will read is that last paragraph in the left-hand column starts with four broad schools. Now, this is really well said. Such a quick summary, but very important. Because this is just the truth. When people approach Revelation, there's going to be four main ways. You got to pick one. Four broad schools of interpretation have been applied to the visions and symbolism of Revelation 4 through 22. Everybody accepts the first three chapters are first century events. So 4 through 22. Number one. Preterists. That's what I, Larry Haverstock, am. Preterists view these chapters as referring only to the period of the Roman Empire during John's lifetime and immediately after. That's my view. Preterist is just a fancy word that means you're a person who thinks that a given prophecy has already been fulfilled. If you read a prophecy, you think it's already fulfilled, then you're a preterist with regard to that prophecy. And for all but 18 verses in chapters 4 through 22, I'm a preterist. Then comes number two. Historicists view them as describing events that would occur throughout the church age from the ascension of Jesus to his second coming. Now that is what, for instance, your Seventh-day Adventist believes, though they are also futurists in the next one. But this idea is that what the book of Revelation does is chapter by chapter unfold all the world's history from the time Jesus returned to heaven to the end of the planet. Now, it certainly does no such thing, but that is a popular view. And then number three is often kind of tied in a can, and you get elements of both. Number three is called futurist because they maintain that chapters 4 through 22 deal chiefly with events at the end times. Well, your Seventh-day Adventist is always telling you the end of the world's upon us. You know, they couldn't understand Revelation and save their lives, but you know they're teaching that too constantly, as do the Baptists and virtually all other Protestant denominations. But that's around Christ's second coming. That's the most popular one. It's also the very least likely. That is the one that most people buy into. Hal Lindsey with his late great Planet Earth and all the other stuff he wrote, you know, what was the big series, Left Behind, all of that is futurist baloney. Now, number four, idealists. I've seen other terms used, but idealist is fine. Maintain that these chapters do not prophesy actual events, but paint a symbolic picture of the cosmic conflict between the kingdom of God and the forces of evil. So, in a phrase, idealists think that it's just a symbolic way of saying that good will triumph over evil and God will win out in the end. Okay? Now, for instance, Homer Haley is chief among us as a popular view of Revelation, and he was an idealist. So if you buy Homer's commentary, I bought it when it came out first in 1979. I've got a couple of copies of it now, revised ones. That's Homer's view. And since Homer was profoundly respected, and no man more than me, I own the only copies of him teaching every verse in the Bible almost. I produced them, I got them from tapes from Ruby Stroop in Arizona, and then produced them and posted them, and they're available today because I respect Homer Haley that much. I provide his material for everybody to have, and I'm the only guy that does. I loved the man. I knew him personally, but he's dead wrong in Revelation. You know, good people can be dead wrong. I was dead wrong. So good people can be dead wrong. But that's your idealist, and that's the prevailing view among us. It is incorrect, in my view. Preterist is correct. Art Ogden was preterist. I showed you one of his books here a moment ago. So, you all know that. Most of you have been through my presentation on Revelation, which started in the latter part of 2013 and ran on into most of 2014. And so, you've been through verse by verse. Now, for an overview, not so much for you that have already been through my class, but particularly for those who are listening online, here's the really important stuff, at least out of these first chapters. Look at the first three verses, and then take note that they're almost universally denied by every Revelation commentator there ever was. They just do not believe it. So this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. Things which must what? Who believes that? Virtually no one. But I do, and so does you. So the two of us, we're going to take the world. Believe what it says, shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Sounds like 1 John, doesn't it? Blessed is he who reads. Who was reading it? Seven churches 2,000 years ago in what we call modern Turkey. And those who hear the words of the prophecy. Who are they? Other first century people. And keep those things which are written in it. Well, if it hasn't been fulfilled yet, how are they going to keep it? Good question, isn't it? Either it applies to them and they could do something about it, or it's useless to them because it lies so far in the distant future. Man, I think it mattered to them and they better behave right, straighten up and know what's going on, or they're going to have problems. And then it says, for the time is near. Now, either the time's near or it's not. Either it's surely going to take place or not. And either 2,000 years plus and counting is near or it's not, shortly or not. You cannot find in your Bible anywhere where 2,000 years can be called short or near. It does not happen ever, not remotely. As a matter of fact, in the word near, if you took my class, I showed you every single place in the entire New Testament where that word is used. We looked at quickly, we looked at ingus, you know, toxins and ingus, and when we got done, what did we find? Toxins, for instance. Not one time is that word ever fulfilled in less, in more than 5 years. Never in the New Testament. 5 years or less, if that thing is quick. So think about it, isn't it? Now then, though, I do want you to turn to the last two pages of our entire study. 29 and 30. So for just a minute, let's look at how the book ends. We just saw how it starts. How does it end? Look at 22:6 in the left-hand column. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must what? Shortly take place." What does he say in verse 7? "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Look at 22:10. Can you find it in the right-hand column over there? And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is what? At hand." What does it say in verse 12? "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." What is nearly the last verse in the whole book on the next page is verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming in a couple of thousand years." Not rightly. Now, brethren, what do you got? You have bookends on Revelation. God's telling you two different ways, short and near. Keep it. And then you got five different ways. Says short, near, and at hand. In the last chapter, what do you suppose might happen in between those two? Stuff that will come to pass, what? Shortly. Okay? Now, we're going to close tonight with this. Revelation is a tough book. I can't take you through the book, you know, even in an overview, in a matter of half a class. But I can give you those time references to remember and those four different ways that you're going to pick one of them. If you pick that these things are short, near, and at hand, then you're a preterist. That's what you are. And you just might be, because if you'll come back to page 1409, in 1409, you will find Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. "Behold, he," that's Jesus, "is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Now, brethren, you see I got two columns here. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 references the Son of Man in verse 3 of that chapter and verses 7 and 8. So does Matthew 24 and verse 30 use that phrase. In Revelation 1, verse 7, he's coming with the clouds. Guess what he's doing in Matthew 24, 30? Coming with the clouds. Revelation 1, 7, the tribes of the earth will mourn. And in Matthew 24, 30, the tribes of the earth will mourn. In Revelation, earth equals land. We went through it in our class. Look at Matthew 4, 15. See how that word is used. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, not the planet, ever. And then in Matthew 24, 30, earth equals land, according to Matthew. You know, in both places, that's how the word's used. Tribes of the earth will mourn. Tribes might make you think of the 12 tribes of Israel, just possibly, who went to the promised land. Every eye will see him in Revelation 1:7, and in Matthew, they will see him. And then, that's even those who pierced him in Revelation 1:7. And in the context of Matthew 24:30, the they that will see him are the 12 tribes, the people, the Jews that are living in Israel. Finally, Revelation's been telling us, beginning and end, and quite a few times in the middle, we'll get to them, that it's things that are shortly to come to pass and they're near. What did Matthew say in 24:30? All these things will take place in this generation. Why do you suppose that Revelation 1 verse 7 is quoting Matthew 24:30? You've just been told these events are short and near. And then Matthew 24:30 is quoted in the seventh verse of Revelation 1. Every component part is a quote from what Jesus said in Matthew 24:30. Now you know what happened in Matthew 24:34. What was it? What I put the last thing. All these things will take place when? This generation. Why in Revelation? Because it's short and near and quick and at hand. And it's been 35 years since Jesus uttered Matthew 24 when he said that all these things will happen in this generation. And many of those who pierced him were still living to see him come. But he did. Okay? Now you've been through all this. I trust. You'll rest easy tonight. We didn't get to the 11 chapters. We're going to do an overview of all the chapters next week, and it'll be easy because we had to take 11 chapters plus three epistles this week. Next week, you should read as much as you want, 11 chapters. So we'll just use the extra time next week to do the whole book continuously. But brethren, if you've got an approach to Revelation that denies the book, it will be fulfilled, will come to pass, shortly, quickly, near at hand. If it denies that the people of that day, that it applied to them and they could do something about it, if your view is looking ahead to events that still haven't taken place or to no events at all, then I have a strong conviction you're missing the point of the book. It is the longest and most detailed prophecy in Scripture, given to the first century people in whose generation they will take place, verified in their own eyes, just like John saw it and heard it and touched it. They did too. Now either the Son of Man came on the clouds and all the tribes of that land mourned when they see him, even the ones that pierced him, soon, shortly, and in this generation, or Jesus is not the Christ. He gave a false prophecy, it failed, and you need to quit reading anything that's related to him. Maybe that age is right after all. Maybe he is. If Matthew 24 and Revelation failed. They didn't. They were fulfilled.